Mark chapter 16, the last chapter. We begin at verse 1 and we'll read as far as verse 18. Mark 16, 1. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Now, before we move into our text, let me just explain to you where we're going. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark for over 2 years. In fact, the conference was here 2 years ago, and we were preaching in Mark. And so, you're with us at the end. We want to look today at the evidences of the resurrection. We want to consider next time, Lord willing, this commission that Jesus gives to his disciples in verses 14 to 18. That evening, I will be doing a special lesson to deal with this note that is found in the footnotes of our Bibles. Later manuscripts add verses 9 to 20. And it is my hope to actually convince you otherwise. And then we have one more sermon after that regarding the ascension of Christ in verses 19 and 20. And then we will have completed the gospel according to Mark. Certainly not have said everything, but the Lord has been with us and has communed with us by His word. And so today we look at these resurrection evidences. We're going to be considering the resurrection. And let's just start with definition. What do we mean by resurrection? The word resurrection is two words put together. It means literally to resurge. That is, to rise again. It is used in the scriptures to refer physically to the body coming back to life after death. The body, having died in all of its organs and cells and everything, all of that is brought back to life. It is the reunion also of the soul with the body. But resurrection can also be a term used spiritually to speak of the dead soul coming to life by the reviving, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus uses this term in both senses in John chapter 5. Well, the resurrection as an event, the resurrection of Jesus as an event, changed the way that the world thought about and interacted with life and death. In other words, since the 4th century, the world that was connected to and attached to the Roman Empire has not thought about, has not spoken of, has not interacted with these topics, these concepts of life and death outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how significant of an event it was. And Jesus continues to engage the rest of the world, even today, concerning his own death and resurrection. There are many things we could say about the resurrection. We cannot say them all in one sermon. By his resurrection, Jesus fulfills the promises and expectations of the Old Testament scriptures. By his resurrection, Jesus defeats the dominion of death and secures eternal life for humanity. By his resurrection, Jesus changes the lives of sinners to be reshaped into their original design and intention, that original design and intention of true humanity. And in fact, the reality is that he will reshape them into something better than the original design and intention of humanity. Here is the hope of every Christian. Paul ties the resurrection to such hope in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And yet, the resurrection is also a great controversy. And it is a great challenge even for God's own people, even for disciples like the disciples that we see in our text today. These were firsthand eyewitnesses, not only to an empty tomb, but also the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And they still struggled with the reality of the resurrection. How much you and I. And so we need this text today. We need this text to strengthen and increase our faith in Christ and in His power over death and sin. We need this text so that we will not walk in fear or timidity regarding death. We need this text to know that Christ, even now, uses the power of the resurrection to change us who desire so much to be different people than who we are. All of this is rooted in the power and the reality that we see today in our text. There are three sections that we want to look to help guide us through our text today. Those are found in your bulletin. The first one is this. We want to look at approved witnesses to the resurrection. Approved witnesses. Secondly, we want to look at abundant witnesses to the resurrection. And thirdly, we want to look at apprehensive witnesses to the resurrection. So approved, abundant, apprehensive. Hope the alliteration is helpful to you. That being the case, let's move to our first point, approved witnesses to the resurrection. Children, this is the first box in your kids' bulletin if you're using it. Look at verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint the body of Jesus. We see women who are going to the tomb, these three ladies. They need to finish this custom of anointing the body of Jesus. The idea here really is to cover up the smell of decay because he's in a tomb that will house other dead bodies as well. And so anything that they could do to cover up the stench of death, that's what they're seeking to do with these spices. And the scripture is honest about the historical account of the resurrection. It's one of my goals today to demonstrate that if this text was made up, if these are not really the historical events, that actually the writers of the Gospels would doctor up the details to make them more persuasive to a prejudicial world. And so the first thing we see is that we have those who are not culturally credible witnesses coming to witness an empty tomb. There was a Greek pagan philosopher who lived about 80 years, who wrote and engaged and actually wrote against Christianity about 80 years after Jesus walked on the earth as a man. His name was Celsus, C-E-L-S-U-S. And he, one of the things he said was that clearly the resurrection is false. I mean, look at who the first eyewitnesses are. They're women. And we all know that women are hysterical. That's not me, that's Celsus. And many people were convinced by such an argument. And Mark does not cover up this fact. But instead, he actually names the women, the three of them. And he says their names three times as the first eyewitnesses. This is historical fact. You, Mark is saying, you expect fact-checking, so let me tell you the names of these credible sources. Go and talk to them yourself. This was so credible that Jesus had risen from the dead, you've got to cite the first witnesses. And these women are reliable. These women are trustworthy. These are women who stood by Jesus in his time of greatest suffering, as they stood at a distance while he was suffering on the cross. And because they were there to witness his death, they would be rewarded as the first eyewitnesses to his empty tomb. Jesus will not provide culturally credible witnesses to honor the world. Jesus has risen from the dead. And so those who disregard and overlook his witnesses, he will esteem, he will exalt. And the proud and the conceited will have to be humbled. So Jesus does provide credible witnesses, but not according to the world standard. Also, secondly, we see in this text that there's not a pious or a religious witness according to the world's standards. Look again in verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Some readers could read this. They're going to anoint the body. They're going they're going to anoint a body that has already probably been decaying. What's the point? And they don't even think about this big stone until they're on their way. What are they doing? They're not very smart, people might think. It's interesting, they care more about the body of Jesus than they are caring about the details. And older or ancient pastors like to say things like, they would need the stone of their heart to be removed, make these great illustrations of what's going on here. But in all reality, probably someone who's reading this might laugh at how unprepared these people are, these ladies are. Well, these ladies expect to find a dead Jesus, maybe a decaying Jesus, certainly not a missing Jesus. And it begs the question, did they not listen to his teaching on the resurrection? Or did they listen and not believe it? Where is the pious or the religious witness who's going to show that Jesus had been right all along? Well, in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been preparing us for the resurrection. He explicitly predicts his resurrection 4 times in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And 3 of those times, he actually gets it right down to declaring, on the 3rd day, I'm going to rise from the dead. You've got to wonder, where are the people? Why are they not saying, hey, let's go, and it's the 3rd day, let's go figure out what's going on here. Jesus said he's going to rise. That's not where they're at. But not only has Jesus predicted his resurrection, further, he has rebuked the Sadducees for not believing the scriptures regarding the resurrection. He has resurrected the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader. And he transformed into his resurrected glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in order to strengthen his own commitment and resolve to walk in his Father's will, as well as to strengthen the faith of Moses, Elijah, and the 3 that were with him. This Jesus is not going to provide a piously understanding witness. He has risen from the dead. And so those who are unaware, those who are ignorant, would become wise because of his own witness. And we see here that Jesus is already exalted. The tomb is empty, and he's not there. Where is he? Well, he's not only resurrected, but he can also command his heavenly angels to declare the gospel to these first eyewitnesses. Even the angel in verse 7 says, go tell the disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He had already told them that he was going to go before them into Galilee in chapter 14, verse 28. Here's the point in this idea of approved witnesses of the resurrection. This is not an account that's written by mere men seeking to start a new religion, or else it would have been written differently. And so Mark is giving us, through Peter's account, by the Holy Spirit, an authentic account of this empty grave. Jesus is risen. He's not at the place where they laid him. And the first eyewitnesses get to bring the gospel to the 11 disciples. And you may not have considered this before, but how are you going to explain what we are reading about today? In light of the Bible's honesty regarding the unqualified, ignorant, and skeptical disciples, how do you understand the clear difference between all of the ancient messianic undertakings and programs that happened in this world in this time that simply dissolved when their Messiah died? How do you explain those events versus this messianic Jesus who dies and then his kingdom takes off? Not only among men, but women. Not only among the Jewish ethnicity, but spreading out into all the tribes and tongues and nations across the Roman Empire. The Bible's claim, the church's trust and confession is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice that the evidence does not end there in this empty tomb. It's not merely empty. Jesus would appear to many people in multiple contexts over the next 40 days. And this brings us to our second point. We see abundant witnesses to the resurrection. Abundant witnesses to the resurrection. Look again at verse 9. After he had risen early on the 1st day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Notice that the first thing that is said about Mary is the way in which Jesus delivered her. Mark explicitly brings it to the front. He mentions that she had 7 demons that were cast out. By the same power in which Jesus delivered Mary from demons, he also delivered her from death. And he is a living witness or testimony to her of his victory over death. John 20, verses 14 to 18 give more details about his appearance to Mary. And then we see in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus also appears to 2 travelers leaving Jerusalem with their destination in the country. Verse 12, after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. Luke 24, 13 to 35, a longer portion, gives more detail about this appearance. And we see in that passage that Jesus has a Bible study with these men, revealing the sufferings of the Messiah and then the glory of the Messiah. And he uses the books of Moses and the prophets. How would you like to be at that Bible study? Now, it's not recorded here in Mark, but Paul will mention five more appearances of Jesus during these 40 days. And after as well, actually. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. You see, Jesus did not merely rise from the dead and leave the earth. He came and he visited his disciples. He knew that they would have a hard time understanding and believing such a miracle. So let's consider the things that Jesus would be teaching his followers in his appearances in those 40 days. The first one is this. The resurrection was promised and anticipated in the Old Testament. We really don't have time to go through the Scriptures. We looked at Genesis 3 briefly. We heard Psalm 16 and Psalm 23, but we don't have time to go through Isaiah 26 or Job 19 or Ezekiel 37 or a host of other places. We know that Jesus had a Bible study with those two traveling disciples in the Old Testament. But let me just give you one summed up kind of one summary quote. That's what I want to say. There was an Anglican minister from the 17th century, Christopher Sutton. He wrote a book called Learn to Live. And the book is about how our lives should be conformed to the pattern of Christ's life by faith. This is what he says about the teaching of Christ regarding the resurrection as it relates to the Scriptures. In his resurrection, we behold him as a champion returning from the spoils after so many labors and travails. Now we meet him with thanksgiving. Our David has slain his 10,000s. Our eagle is renewed. Our phoenix is revived. Our Jonah is come safe and sound from the belly of the fish. Our sun that went down in a ruddy cloud is risen again with the glorious beams of light. Our grain of corn that was cast into the earth has sprung up and flourishes. Our Joseph is delivered out of prison. Our Samson was carried away, has carried away the gates of his enemies. Our spouse has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Christ, our Redeemer, is risen from the dead. He is risen early, who was late in the evening, laid in the tomb after his miserable suffering. A little before, the stone was refused of the builders. Deliver unto us Barabbas. Now is this stone the head of the corner. A little before, we have no other king but Caesar. Now he is a king above all Caesars. A little before, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. Now he is delivered, and God is with him, and he with God. A little before, he is the lamb led unto the slaughter, but now a lion of the tribe of Judah. A little before, he was in humility and judged of others. Now he is risen to appear the judge both of the living and the dead at the right hand of God above in glory. The resurrection was promised and anticipated and pictured in so many different ways in the Scriptures to feed the faith of God's people. But we have something greater than those pictures. We have the reality of Jesus Christ himself standing in resurrected flesh and blood before his disciples. Secondly, Jesus was able to rise from the dead because he was righteous. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was the law keeper. Jesus was the God pleaser and the Father's will doer. The scriptures teach us that the wages of sin is death. It's like maxing out a credit card, except you don't max it out. It just keeps going and going. And at some point, you're going to have to pay that debt. And that debt is death. But Jesus dealt with that debt on the cross. Jesus did not go to the grave because he was still bearing the sins of his people. He'd already declared, "It is finished." And the Father was no longer angry with him because he gave him an honorable funeral. When a criminal serves their time, when they serve their sentence, they can't be held locked up any longer. They are to be let go. They are to be set free. And that's what we're seeing here. That Jesus submitted to the prison of death in order to defeat death, to demonstrate that it was impossible for death to keep Jesus incarcerated. There was no sin in this one, and therefore death had no dominion over him. And this is why, actually, he remains under the dominion of death for 3 days. Because in most cultures and in most contexts, 3 days is the witness that someone really is dead. Could be on day two that they revive. But as soon as the minimum count for 3 days is up, death has to let go of Jesus. And not only Jesus, but those united to Jesus by faith, receiving the forgiveness, the pardon of sins. Death cannot hold one who is not in sin. The fact that Jesus rises from the dead shows that he has satisfied the justice of God against our sins. Well, thirdly, what else would Jesus have been teaching his disciples in these 40 days? He teaches them that the triune God is the one who has raised Jesus from the dead. In Galatians 1:1, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "I lay down my own life for my sheep, and I myself take it up again." And in Romans 8:11, the Holy Spirit is attributed with raising Jesus from the dead. You see, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, so he too will raise all from the grave into eternal life and death. But further, there's a principle here, and that is that the triune God is the one who cares about our salvation. It's not that Jesus is going and trying to persuade a reluctant and begrudging father, "Oh, those kids, I don't know." That's not what we see in the scriptures. Rather, there was a plan and a mission. The Father loves us. The Son loves us. The Spirit loves us. And he brings to us life. Fourthly, it says in verse 12 that Jesus appeared in a different form. What was Jesus like in his resurrection? Well, it was the same human body in which he suffered. Also, it was united again with his human soul and risen from the dead. In Luke 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. You know in John 20 that Thomas believes after seeing the nail marks in his hands and the sword wound in his side. He is not doubting Thomas, friends. He is believing Thomas. But he sees according to the witness of this Christ. And so Christ now has a glorified body, without the possibility of dying again, free from all human disability. And the amazing things that the scripture says that we shall be like him. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." It is the testimony then of so many eyewitnesses that we are seeing in this passage that confirm the Scripture's witness to the resurrection of Christ. Jesus did not rise from the dead because there were many witnesses. Jesus rose from the dead, and the Scriptures tell us this. God's Word reveals it to us, and these witnesses confirm His teaching. Well, you remember what the angel says in verse 7, "Go tell His disciples and Peter, He's going ahead of you to Galilee." This is what these eyewitnesses did, and how did the 11 respond? They did not believe on either of these witnesses. It appears that those closest to Jesus were the least hopeful and the most skeptical. The ones who heard firsthand that in 3 days Jesus will rise from the dead refused to believe this promise. In some sense, they're acting like that Greek agnostic philosopher, Celsus. And here are the future apostles of the church. Would the Scriptures really write this? If they were trying simply to make it up to convince people to follow after this Jesus? Mark, are you sure you want to tell this part of the story? This credibility, or I should say the credibility of this evidence, is rooted in the truthfulness and the integrity of God's account. He's not a liar, and His disciples need to be humbled at times. And so doubt is a real challenge, not only for them, but for us. And therefore, our assurance and our hope is to be rooted in Jesus, not me. Notice that their unbelief does not keep Jesus away. He has accomplished their belief, and now He is going to strengthen and increase their belief by visiting them. And this brings us to our last point. We see apprehensive witnesses to the resurrection. In verse 14, after He appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen Him after He had risen. Was there any weakness or faultiness or insufficiency in the evidences that were given? Was there any problem with an empty tomb? Was there any problem with the testimony of those who saw Him? No. In fact, these witnesses confirm what Jesus had been preaching all along, what the Scriptures had been declaring all along. Instead, the weakness and the fault and the insufficiency and the hardness is rooted in the heart. The resurrection was not in line with the beliefs of these disciples about the Messiah and His mission. Granted, the resurrection was much better than what they thought. But because God's reality did not line up with their human understanding, they chose not to believe. And this shows us how stubborn and self-centered we can be. If you're sitting in judgment right now of these foolish, doubting, skeptical disciples, you have the same hardness of heart. These guys spent 3 years with Jesus and they didn't understand. And you have yet to see Him face to face. And there are times that you do not understand. Learn from these men what not to do. And learn from these men to trust Christ. Notice how Jesus seeks to provide help and hope for these 11 before He visited them. It's very intentional that He mentions Peter distinct from the disciples. Go tell His disciples and Peter, verse 7. Peter is identified as a disciple. And Jesus is seeking even now to restore Peter. Peter, I know that you denied Me. I told you that you would. But you will see Me in Galilee. I will take you back to the place of our beginnings, to the place where I first called you and commissioned you as a disciple. And I will restore you to that call and to that commission. Come to Galilee. Come to Me. And in this, just this simple phrase, go and tell His disciples and Peter, we see the reconciliation of Jesus with His fallen disciples. We see the restoration of Jesus for His fallen disciples. We see the reformation of disciples of Jesus. There is hope for all of us in these simple words, and Peter. Well, not only does Peter get to be encouraged, but these disciples are commissioned. In our text, Jesus has work for them to do. They were powerless against the temptations to abandon Jesus. They did succumb to those things and fled out of fear. But Jesus has accomplished salvation He's accomplished their commission, and so Jesus will send His Spirit to give these disciples new power, new freedom in Him, so that they can undertake this commission by walking in His Spirit. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion then. We saw the empty tomb confirm the Scripture's witness of Christ's resurrection. We heard the eyewitness testimony also confirm the Scripture's witness of Christ's resurrection. And here in this third point, it is the way in which these men are changed from doubters to self-deniers that witnesses the truth of the resurrection. I mean, these are apprehensive and weak men. They used to argue over who was greatest among themselves while they're walking with Jesus. And they will be transformed and they will be changed by Jesus into the least of men, into servants of all. Their accents will give them away as uneducated men from the north, but they will impress even the most educated because of the things that they will say and because of their demonstration of Christ's love. They will give their very lives for the truth of the gospel. Who's willing to die for truth? Live for truth? Sure, but die for truth? Who could do that except for men who do not fear death? And so they hope in the power of Christ and His victory. We've come to our time. There's so much more to say. And the resurrection is, this is what this world needs. This world needs real hope. I don't mean the progressive kind of hope, that wishful thinking or that feeling of possibility. Nor does our country need to make America great again, even though these slogans are catchy. We cannot continue to run on the fumes of the optimism of progress and secular humanism, no matter who's trying to get us to trade in our covenant inheritance for a bowl of fancy pottage. Not only will these things not deliver us from death, these things will contribute to our dying. When we say we need hope, we mean that we need a confident and patient expectation and trust in God to fulfill and keep His promise. We need to know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that this life is the beginning of an eternal life, and the resurrection is a new chapter into real salvation, which is nothing less than reconciled communion with God. This is not religion 101 class. This content is a matter of life and death. You can't hear this and then go on with your lives and then maybe bring and revisit this material when you need to cram for the final. You must respond to this word. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you trust in this resurrected Christ? Amen.